Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller explores how you can experience spiritual transformation that sets your heart free. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for email updates that will encourage you with more gospel-centered resources. When you do, we'll send you a free resource written by Dr. Keller called Being Public with Our Faith. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com/faith.
Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 to 35 and 44 to 46. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, of which Daniel was one. And Daniel said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon, or me. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Another comment here is Nebuchadnezzar was about to slay all the wise men of Babylon because they couldn't interpret this great dream. So Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, no enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed were these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, the mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the statue, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him, which means he didn't get it. Oh, well. So he didn't get the point. However, we can if we look at this. Now, why are we looking at Daniel? For 4 weeks, we're going to look at four narratives out of the book of Daniel. And the reason we do this is because it's traditional in the history of the church, and it's my habit as well, how convenient, that after Easter, after Good Friday, after a time of really spending a great deal of time considering the work of Jesus Christ and the meaning of his life and death and resurrection, that you talk about practical Christian living. What does it mean to live the Christian life? How can we live out the Christian life? And when you get to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel is exilic literature. That means it's one of the books, Daniel, Esther, Ezekiel, parts of Jeremiah, parts of some other prophets. It's one of the books that talks about the time of exile. The Israelites were taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, into exile. They were taken away from Israel, where the government, the arts, everything was, all the culture believed in the God of the Bible. And they were taken into a city, Babylon, and a culture that was, as we're going to see, hostile to the biblical God. And now the question comes up, how can I live a Christian life, or pardon me, how do I live the life of a believer in the biblical God in an unbelieving world? How do I live as a believer in a world, in a society, where all the cultural institutions are hostile to my faith and to the God I believe in? That's the question. And Daniel, Esther, and some others are very relevant today, extremely relevant. Because some years ago, we could say that in both Europe and America, basically these countries had cultures, the government, the arts, you know, academia, education, most higher education, was very supportive of the Christian belief. It was either officially or informally supportive, but that's not true anymore. And so we're all like Daniel. We're all, as believers, living a life, and we're asking ourselves, how in the world can we live a life of integrity in a pluralistic, polytheistic, unbelieving world? Now, when we ask that of Daniel, we're going to get a lot out of it for 4 weeks. We're going to look at Daniel and how he did it. First of all, I'd like to tonight look at this narrative and ask three questions about the narrative. There are three very odd things here. In fact, you say only three. It is an interesting narrative. But the three things are this. First of all, we have to ask ourselves about the two names of Daniel. See verse 26? Daniel, and that's a Hebrew name meaning God is my judge, and Belteshazzar, which is a Babylonian name that means Bel is my God, which is Bel is one of the Babylonian gods. The question is, what is a believing Israelite, a man who believes in the God of Israel, what's he doing up at the very top of this pagan government structure? What's he doing being a wise man, a Babylonian wise man? So the first question is, what's the meaning of the two names? The second question is, what's the meaning of this weird dream? And the third thing is, what is the rock that strikes the statue? You know, the statue doesn't have a foundation, but the rock, you see, the rock strikes the statue. So the three questions are, why the two names? What is the meaning of the two names? What is the meaning of the dream? And what is the meaning of the rock? And every time we ask the question, we're going to get out of the answer a principle for living a believing life in an unbelieving world. You get three practical principles. Now let's take a look at the first question and the first principle. What's the meaning of the two names? What is Daniel doing here? And if you want to understand that, you have to get a little background. And we're going to get the background, we've got to talk about the background to the Babylonian exile and the background to even Daniel chapter 1. We have to do background before this chapter comes along, and that's helpful anyway for the whole series. It's helpful for us to understand all of the stories of Daniel. What is Daniel doing here? Many of you have heard, and many people know, that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, came and defeated Judah militarily and defeated Jerusalem and then carried its people off into exile. What most people don't know, and what I certainly didn't know till I started looking recently, was that Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon twice. I mean, came to Jerusalem twice. Yes, in 587 BC, we know that he basically knocked Jerusalem down, raised it to the ground, and carried off most of its people into Babylon. But what most people don't know is that he came first 10 years before, and he defeated Jerusalem 10 years before that great destruction. But when he defeated them the first time, he did not raise them to the ground. He did not cart away everybody. He took 10,000 people back to Babylon with him. Only 10,000 out of the whole nation. But who were those 10,000? They were the 10,000 professionals. The first time he came, he took the professional class of Israel. He took 10,000 of the leaders of the military, the government, the arts, education, scholars, the wise. He took the 10,000 professionals and their families back to Babylon to live there. Why? But incredibly cagey of him. Instead of having to destroy the whole country, how do you make a vassal nation subject to the Babylonian will? How do you make it fit into the Babylonian Empire? It's very simple. You take the professionals, the leaders of the culture, you bring them to Babylon, and you Babylonize them culturally. Babylonize. I know it sounds like, I don't know, dry cleaning. But what it really meant was Babylon had a polytheistic, pluralistic culture. Israel had a monotheistic culture. And what he was trying to do was destroy the biblical worldview of the whole professional class of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was going to try to dislodge them. He was going to have them live in Babylon, and they were going to take upon themselves the Babylonian culture. They were going to become intellectually and socially and culturally and spiritually and religiously Babylonian. And that was the way to completely, in a sense, subjugate Israel. And so when the professional class got to Babylon, the first thing they did is settle down outside the city. And we know that they settled down at near Nippur on the Kabar Canal, some distance from the city. And prophets rose up in that exilic community. And here's what they began to say. If you want to know what they said, you go to Jeremiah chapter 28. And the leading prophet was Hananiah. And this is what they said. They said, "Don't move into the city. We're believers. That is the wicked pagan city. It's the source of the Babylonian culture. Have nothing to do with it. Don't move in there. Don't live in there. Stay out and pray against the city. And we prophets foresee that God will judge this city and we will come back out on top. We'll have the cultural power. God is going to judge the city. He's going to put us back in charge. So pray against the city and have nothing to do with the city." And Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, back in Judah still, heard about this and wrote them a letter, a revealed will of God for the exiles. And this is what the letter said, and it's amazing. And it became the blueprint for Daniel's life. That's why we're reading it. This is what he says in the letter, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. "This is what the Lord says to the exiles in Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Do not let the prophets among you deceive you." Now this must have been absolutely astounding to the people who listened. This seems counterintuitive to what you think God would ever say. And he says three things that must have just been astonishing to them. The first thing was, he says, get a bigger picture for what I'm doing. This is a city to which I carried you. Remember that? He says, to the city to which I carried you. Now this is what God is saying here. He is saying, it's part of my plan that you lost the cultural power. It's part of my plan that now you as believers have to live in a pagan, wicked city. It's part of my plan. It's part of my plan to renew you and to change you and to grow you. It's part of my plan to change them and to grow them and to renew them. It's part of my plan to get the word out, my word out into the world. Your loss of cultural power, you're now needing to live as believers in an unbelieving world, is part of my plan. He says, I designed this. That's the first thing. So he says, move in there. Get you in there. Don't stay away. That's the first thing. Big plan. I took away Christendom. I took away the cultural power. I disseminated you through the pagan cities of the world, he says. Now, that's number one. Number two. Second thing he says is, I refuse to let you believe that the only choices you've got are assimilation or separation. He says, I deny that those are your only two choices. The prophets are saying, stay out or else you'll get in there and you'll assimilate and you'll lose your identity. So don't assimilate, separate. And God is saying in this letter, that's not the only two choices. On the one hand, he says, don't assimilate. Don't lose your identity. He says there, and let me read this. I just said it. You might remember. He said, increase in number there. Do not decrease. Increase in number. That means don't lose your identity. Don't just melt in. Don't just become Babylonians. Know who you are. Know the number of believers. Stay in a covenant relationship with me. So on the one hand, he's saying, keep your identity. Do not assimilate. But on the other hand, he says, build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. He says, seek the prosperity of the city. And this is what he's saying. He says, I don't want you to assimilate, but on the other hand, he says, I want you to move in. I want you to be deeply involved in the life of the city economically, okay? Culturally. I want you to raise your families there, and I want them to raise their families there. And I want you to be deeply involved in the life of the city. So what is he saying? He says, I'm not saying assimilate, but I'm not saying I won't let you separate. I want you to be deeply involved, deeply engaged in the life of the city, but living distinctly as my people, holding on to your Christian, your monotheistic worldview, Now, how in the world can you do that? But that's what he's doing. In fact, what he's doing is he's calling the people to be spiritually bicultural. He says, I want you to move into the wicked city of man, but I want you to stay citizens of the city of God. He says, I don't want you to love me and hate the city, or love the city and then forget me. I want you to love both. And that leads to the third thing. So the first thing he says is, I want you to see that my disseminating you in amongst the pagans is my plan. For both them and for you. I'm going to benefit them and me. It's going to help you. It's going to help them. It's going to help me. Secondly, he says, I don't want you to assimilate or separate. I want you to engage deeply, but still live in the city, distinct as my people. And then thirdly, how? How can you do that? How in the world can you avoid assimilating and yet avoid separating? And he says, right here, pray for the city. Seek the peace or the shalom of the city. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And that's the key, your motivation. If you see, the word shalom does not just mean peace, hi, bye, as people use shalom as a greeting. But the word shalom, the Hebrew word shalom in the Bible, means complete well-being, total well-being, multidimensional well-being and blessing and fulfillment. It means it means spiritual well-being and physical well-being and material well-being and economic well-being. And what he is saying is this: I don't want you to just go in there and build your little churches and grow your churches in the city and just cluck, cluck, tut-tut at all the things that are happening. He says, I want you to put your lives on the line to make this a great place. I want you to make it safe. I want you to make it prosperous. I want you to spread the faith, but I also want you to help people in need. I want you to do everything you can out of love for the city. I want you to pray for the city. So the false prophets were saying, don't pray for the city. Pray against it. Pray that it'll be judged so we'll be back in power. And the true prophet, God himself, says no. If you go into the city celebrating it and not seeing how broken it is, you're not really seeking its peace. You're not admitting how needy it is. But if you go in just to despise it, just to shake your finger at it, you'll get nothing done either. Love the city. Love the city of man for the sake of the city of God. Live in both. Have two names. Now, that's the first principle. And you know, most Christians don't even know it's there. Most Christians believe you either assimilate or you separate. Daniel was different. This is the blueprint. Daniel either was there and heard the letter in Jeremiah 29, or else his parents, we're not totally sure how old Daniel was at the time of the exile, but this is the blueprint. Why? Because who is this guy? Now look carefully. Daniel, we can see that he's a prophet himself. We can see that he believes in God. Look at the things he says. He is completely monotheistic. He is utterly committed to this exclusive sovereign God of the Bible. But what did he do to get into this job? You can read about it in Daniel 1, but I'm not going to go into that right now. What did he do to get into this job? How did he get up here? He's in the civil service. He's in the civil government. The wise men were the people who ran things. And you see in Daniel chapter 1 that the way he got there was he went through a very rigorous liberal arts training in Babylonian culture. But let me show you something that's probably going to make some of your skin crawl, and I don't see how any way around it. You know that place in verse 27 when he says, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. Now, you know what that is saying? That's what Daniel is. These are the people who run this country in Babylon. These are the advisors. These are the members of administration. These are the members of his council. And in order for Daniel to get into his position, he had to study enchanting, magic, divining. He had to study all of Babylonian culture, including all that stuff. There are lots of Christians today who would say, we mustn't touch any of that stuff. We mustn't be polluted like that. What are you going to say about this passage of the Bible? Daniel's a believer who mastered that material and yet kept his distinctive Christian, his biblical worldview. And therefore, he was living and working at the highest levels in that pagan structure, and that pagan government, and that pagan culture, and yet doing it distinctively as a believer in the God of the Bible. How did he do that? Why can't we do that? Because the blueprint of his life was Jeremiah 29, and the rest of us are locked into either assimilation or separation. Now, this isn't easy. Of course this isn't easy. You know, here's one of the reasons why. Let's just take something. Let me take a nice practical problem that people have given me over the years. Let's just say you're a Christian actor. And over the years, people have asked me this question. What kind of job, what kind of roles can I take and not take? As a Christian, are there roles that I shouldn't take? Are there roles that I should be seeking? Are there roles that I can take but not like? Are there roles that I shouldn't take under any circumstances? And what are they? Now, if you just come to New York or LA, wherever you're working as an actor, and you just never ask that question, you never ask the question. You never say, well, what's distinct about how does the cross, how does the resurrection, how does the gospel, how do the themes of my salvation influence how I do my acting? If you never wrestle with that, if you never ask that question, you assimilated, you moved in there, you've decreased. As Jeremiah said, don't do that. You've just lost yourself. But on the other hand, if you say, where's the rules? Okay, well, I say, well, of course, there's this book in the Bible that tells you, you know, here's the Christian acting book, and it tells you what roles you can take and what you can't. And they say, oh, really? I said, April Fool. There isn't such a book. There's also not a book for Christian businessmen. There's not, and women. There's not a book for Christians in arts. There's no books like that. Why? There's very few rules. Oh, there's some basic rules. Here's the Ten Commandments. Don't lie. See? Don't have sex outside of marriage. Be generous with your money. The basic rules. But here's the problem. If you don't ask the question, what roles can I take and roles can I take? Are there any roles I can't take? If you don't ask the question, you're an assimilationist. If you insist there's got to be rules, or if you despair of the lack of rules, you're a separationist. You don't want the hard work of thinking this stuff out, thinking it out in community. You don't want to do it. And God calls us to be Daniels. I was a Lutheran growing up, and I went to Lutheran Sunday school. I don't know if other Sunday schools did the same thing, but I used to study Daniel in my Sunday school, and there was even a song about Daniel. Have you ever heard it? It's called Dare to be a Daniel. You ever heard that? There was a song we used to sing. And you know, it's one funny thing is my Sunday school teachers never told me what it meant to be a Daniel. I never had a Sunday school teacher that ever said, oh, by the way, boys and girls, what this is teaching us is that you need to try, that believers need to get into these pagan governmental structures and rise up as high in the pagan culture as you can and master the pagan learning and the non-believing literature and all that and worldview, but do it with a distinctive, but still live and work in the city as a distinct Christian. Now, of course they don't say that, because most churches are saying exactly what Hananiah says, not what Jeremiah says. Most churches say to Christians, stay away. Pray against those cities. Stay away from those places that are the source of the polytheistic, relativistic, secular culture we have now. Stay away. It's not a good thing to live there. Yet Jeremiah says, no. God is calling you to do two things. One is, he says, first of all, he says, I am sending you there for the prosperity of the city. The city needs Christians. The city needs people who will serve and who will minister and who will be salt in the city. But he also says, I have carried you there. I've taken you out of power for your sake. I want you to know, I have needed spiritually the city every bit as much as I think maybe the city has needed me. I come to New York City, and I hope I've put something into New York. But I want you to know, I've gotten a lot more out of New York than I ever put in. And I can really, that's not hyperbole. Not hyperbole. For example, it's important to go to a place where Christians are out of power, where all your friends are non-Christians. I hope a lot of them are. If not, you have you've separated, even in the middle of New York. You see, there was a lot of answers. I thought I had a lot of pat answers to how Christians should live, and when I actually spent time with non-Christians, I found a lot of the pat answers were stupid. Or I thought I knew why people didn't believe, and I came to find out that people who don't believe have some pretty good reasons why they don't believe. I have found that raising my family in the city has been the best thing for them spiritually. The best thing for my sons I ever did was raise them in a city, as opposed to raising them in some Christian enclave someplace. They're the ones who tell me that. I'm not the one that tells them that. We need the city. It humbles us. It refines us. We need very often to be taken out of power Christians, Christianity is a religion of the cross. And when it gets into power in a country, it almost immediately goes to seed. And so every so often, the reason that God revives us is the way God revives us, he takes us out of power, where Christians always do best, and puts us in the city so that we need the city and the city needs us. That's the first principle. Love the city, be engaged with the city, don't assimilate or don't separate. That's the meaning of the two names.
We live in a pluralistic, fractured world. How can you interact respectfully with those whose beliefs are radically different than your own, while also faithfully sharing the gospel? In the book, Uncommon Ground, Living Faithfully in a World of Difference, co-authored by Tim Keller and legal scholar John Inazu, you'll discover a compilation of perspectives from people like Grammy-winning recording artist Lecrae, InterVarsity Fellowship President Tom Lynn, and 10 other Christian artists, thinkers, and leaders. You'll learn how you can love God and love your neighbor with truth and grace in a culture of radically different beliefs. Uncommon Ground is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of the gospel with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
What's the second principle? The second principle is the meaning of the dream. Now, if you go down to look at the dream itself, I have to, again, Christians over the years have read this dream, and they have said, oh, this will, this is going to tell us about the future. And in a way, of course, it does tell us about the future, as Daniel says. But the way most Christians read the dream is they say this. They say, okay, there's the head of gold, then there's the silver, there's the gold kingdom, the silver kingdom, the bronze kingdom, and then there's the iron clay kingdom. And the rock smashes the iron clay kingdom. And so all we have to do is figure out what that kingdom is, and then we'll know when the kingdom of God is coming, or then we'll know when Jesus is coming back, and so on. I mean, the meaning of the dream is much more obvious than that. Why do you think Nebuchadnezzar is freaking out? Why do you think Nebuchadnezzar is trying to kill all the wise men because they can't immediately tell the meaning of the dream? Why do you think Nebuchadnezzar is exploding? It's because the meaning of the dream is more obvious than you might think. Nebuchadnezzar essentially knows what the dream means. He can't quite articulate it. He knows what the dream means. Why? Why is he so upset? This dazzling figure with feet of clay, who's that? Now, next week, if you're here, when we get to Daniel chapter 3, we're going to see that the reason Nebuchadnezzar is so upset about this dream is he, all his life, or at least for a number of years, he has wanted to build a huge, dazzling statue, Statue of Liberty-sized monument of himself. He's always wanted that because he came to Babylon with a dream. Like most people, they go to the big city with a dream. It was a dream of the kingdom, but it was a dream of his kingdom. It was a dream to make himself something great. And this figure, this dazzling figure, is the way he wants the world to see him. A towering colossus astride the world, looming over it, see? And therefore, he's always wanted this. So he has this dream of this great, dazzling figure that he's always wanted. In a sense, he came to Babylon to construct. That's why you go to a big city, you know, with a dream of the kingdom, but it's your kingdom. And so he's been pretty successful. I mean, he's the emperor of the world. Not bad, you know. He's probably the most powerful man, single person in the world. He's probably one of the most powerful, probably one of the most 20 people who've probably attained the most power in the history of the world. But the dream comes and says, you've got feet of clay. The dream comes in and says, as golden and as great and as valuable as it looks, basically you're weak underneath. You have feet of clay. Your foundation is crumbling. Your foundation is flawed. Your foundation is weak. So weak that even a stone, not a big boulder, just a stone, can come and knock the whole thing down. He's scared to death. He doesn't quite know what it means, but we do. Because you can read it both individually and cosmically, and here's what it is. If you go to the big city with a dream, most of us go like Nebuchadnezzar. Most of us don't go with quite the same size goal as Nebuchadnezzar. Well, unless you're going to Wall Street, pretty much same sort of thing. You know, I want to be a billionaire before I'm 30. close. But most of us are coming because we want to be dazzling. We want to create a dazzling image of ourselves. We want the world to see, you know, we're something special. Some of us do it with our looks, right? Some of us are literally trying to look great. I mean, you can walk around New York and see some people spend a terrific amount of, obviously, time in the exercise room and a terrific amount of money, obviously, on their appearance. And they do look incredible but that's why they came to New York. They came to the big city to be dazzling. A lot of other people don't do that. They don't work on their bodies in the same way, but they're still trying. They've come with a dream. They've come with a dream of a kingdom. They've come with a dream to, you know, to build something, to show the world something. But what God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, he says to all of us, he says, if you build your greatness, if you build your life on anything other than me, you're going to be haunted with these kinds of dreams, these kinds of fears. You're going to be haunted with anxiety. Because if you build your life on popularity, you'll be scared by the polls, always afraid of what's happening in the polls. If you build your life on money, be scared by what's happening in the market. If you build your life on your looks, you'll be scared by what's happening in the mirror. If you build whatever you build your life on, he says, there's feet of clay, and you know it. If it's not me, it's fragile. And he says, I'm going to bring it down. At some point, something's going to come into your life to show you what your foundation is. You have a dream of the kingdom, but it's your kingdom. And anyone who has a dream of any kingdom but my kingdom is coming down. And someday, he says, my kingdom will come and will smash the systems of the world. And it will grow into a kingdom that it's different. A kingdom based on not your glory, but my glory. A kingdom based not on oppression, but on justice. A kingdom based not on war, but on peace. And that's the meaning of the dream. Now, you see how this is actually a practical thing? If you're trying to be a Christian in an unchristian world, we said one of the things that bothers us is there's not enough rules. Huh? You know, the actors, the musicians, the artists, the businessmen and women, the people in law, people come and say, where are the rules that show me what Christian can do and not do? And, you know, we have trouble finding the rules. And everybody says, oh my goodness, I feel adrift. Well, here's look at this practical guideline. What is this? We're being told that the main difference between a Christian actor and a non-Christian actor, Christian musician, non-Christian musician, is your foundation. Why are you doing it? This is not the only thing, but this is primary. Why? Whose kingdom are you building? Are you constructing a dazzling self that you want the world to see? Whose glory are you working for? What's your foundation? Why are you doing it? And you know what? You may be a Christian, and a lot of people are, who come to the city, and you look like everybody else. You just assimilate. You move right on in because you don't see any. I'm not breaking any rules. But what? Why have you really come? What are you really doing here? Now this is very, very. This is even true of ministers, by the way, or people that come here to do Christian ministry. You come to do Christian ministry. Why? Why is one of the reasons why you come to New York to do Christian ministry? Look carefully. Deep down inside, you're saying, you know, man, if I can do it there, you know, I will feel so much more superior to all the Christian workers who are working in less difficult, less sexy, less exotic, less difficult cities. We tend to come to the big city for the wrong reason. And even those of us who are doctrinally, you know, in our faith, we believe in Christ, we believe in the gospel, what we're really here to do is to construct a dazzling image of ourselves because we don't know. We really don't know. Our hearts don't really believe that we're already golden before Christ. We've got to do this. And therefore, what's the telltale sign? Our dreams are haunted. We don't sleep well. We're always afraid. We're always anxious. We're always nervous. There's not a peace. So see, the second question is, what's the meaning of the dream? What's the meaning of the dream? Is everybody's building somebody's kingdom. Everybody's got a foundation of what they're doing. The motivation and the foundation is really what sets the course. And therefore, if you want to understand what it means to be a Christian in a non-Christian world, look at your foundations. Don't just look at what rules you're breaking or you're not breaking. Look at the foundations. Ask those basic questions. Why are you doing it? Now, thirdly, what's the rock? See, first of all, we looked at what's the meaning of the two names. And the first principle is love the city. Don't assimilate or separate, but love it, engage it, work for its peace in every way. Second is the dream of the kingdom. And what we're supposed to be doing is look at your foundations. Ask yourself why you're doing what you're doing. Ask yourself, what is the reason that you're doing what you're doing? But the third is, what's the meaning of the rock? The meaning of the rock is pretty interesting. Look carefully. What do we see about this rock? Three things. The rock, of course, is the kingdom. In the time of his kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And of course, up in verse 35, it says, the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now the rock, which grows into a mountain, is the kingdom of God. And the image gives us two or three things that we can see about the kingdom of God. First of all, the rock is not cut out with hands. Notice that? Twice it says, this is not cut out with hands. The image is a work of human metallurgy and human craftsmanship, but the rock is a supernatural action. It's not the product of human ingenuity. It's not the product of human thinking. It's a supernatural revelation. It's a supernatural action. So first of all, the kingdom of God is a completely supernatural thing. That's what it means when it says it's not cut with any human hands. Secondly, the rock is the least valuable substance in the dream. You've got gold, you've got silver, you've got bronze, you've got iron and clay. But even iron mixed with clay would be something that takes processing. The rock, a simple rock, just a rock, is the least valuable of all the substances. And yet that's the thing that God chooses in the dream to characterize his kingdom. Why? In the eyes of the world, the kingdom of God is always poor, it's always less valuable, it's always weak. It's never something the world thinks that highly of. But the third thing we learn is the rock grows. You notice there's this huge statue, but it's not a huge mountain that smashes the huge statue. It's not the kingdom takes the place of the statue immediately, but rather it's a small thing that crushes the world systems and then grows gradually into a mountain that fills the whole world. And that tells us the critical thing and the last thing I want to press. You have to understand this if you're going to live in the city. The kingdom of God is a growing thing. It's a gradual thing. It has not come in one swoop. It does not come in and suddenly wipe out everything that's wrong. The kingdom of God comes in two stages. It came in when Jesus Christ first came, but it comes in weakness and in service. And it didn't wipe away all the evil of the world, did it? Then at his second coming, the kingdom of God will come in total power and fill the whole earth. And what that means now is the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. It's already here in reality, but it's not yet here in fullness. And that is, if I had the time, and I obviously don't, that is so important for a Christian to live in the big city. So important for Christians to live in a secular pluralistic society, because it gives you both certainty and flexibility. Secularism gives you no certainty, infinite flexibility. Religion gives you certainty, but no flexibility. Okay? Secularism gives you flexibility without certainty. Religion gives you certainty without flexibility. See, the religious person says, I have the truth. That's why I'm saved and you're not. I have the truth. I am right with God. I'm doing everything that I should be doing. And religious people have a condemning attitude in the city. They have a condemning attitude to people who are different than they are. They cannot flex. There's one way to do it, and there's a right way to do it, and I'm doing it. That's why I know I'm going to heaven. On the other hand, secular people have infinite flexibility, but they have no certainty. I just recently read a very, very interesting article about character education in public schools. You know, there's a huge movement now to begin to teach about values, teach why we should be honest and we should be caring, we should be compassionate, we should work for justice in society, and we're going to start teaching that in public schools again. But almost all the books all the books that are written for public school teachers, they know that there's going to be a big problem coming. And the big problem's coming when you teach kids education without teaching them anything about God or faith, is the kids are going to ask the big question. And it's in all the books for the teachers. Get ready for this, teachers. The kids are going to ask the question. Why? Why should I be honest? Why should I be good? Why should I not ever lie? Why should I be kind? Why should I sacrifice for other people? Why? Why, teacher? Why? And you know what the books say? Don't you dare answer that. And you know why? Because you see, unless there's a God, there is no reason. The communitarians say, well, because it'll be practical. Oh, teacher, does that mean that these things really aren't wrong, they're just impractical? So why can't I do it if I can get away with it without hurting anybody? Really? Hardly. Almost. Well, the psychologists say, well, the reason you ought to do it is because it'll make you feel better about yourself. Oh, teacher, well, what if it's okay? What if I can do these bad things and not feel bad about myself at all? Teacher, why? Secularism gives you no certainty at all. The manuals say, don't answer that question. Just say, well, because we all just know it. Because you see, secularism, no certainties, nothing we can be sure of. Religion, all certainties, no flexibility. But the gospel says that on the one hand, I'm a total terrible sinner. Still, I'm still sinning. That's the not yet. But I'm already complete in Jesus. The kingdom of God is not here, but the kingdom of God is here. It's already, but it's not yet. And that gives me, on the one hand, terrific certainty. There is a truth. I can work for the truth. There is something to die for. There are things that I'm going to stick with. But a terrific flexibility. In other words, the kingdom isn't here yet. And as a result, there's all sorts of reasons why I shouldn't always insist. Let me give you an example of this, quick. One of the things that you'll never survive in the city unless you have the already but not yet view of the church. On the one hand, I've got people who just flit around, and they go to church to church to church, but they never get deeply involved in the life of any one church. You're never going to learn how. You're never going to be able to work out how to be distinctively live a Christian life in a city unless you are not just coming to services, but deeply immersed in the life of a certain church. On the other hand, at the other alternative, I see people who say, I'm in the true church, I'm in the right church, I'm in the only church, all the other churches are bad, all the other churches are wrong. Now, what's wrong with that picture? People who think, I have the ultimate church, my church is right and everybody else is wrong, they've forgotten the not-yetness of the kingdom. They believe that they've arrived. No church has arrived. There is no ultimate denomination. Nobody's got all their teachings right. Nobody. Anybody that says, we have the biblical teachings, they're just refusing to see the not-yetness of the kingdom. They're into legalistic religion. They're not going to survive in this city. On the other hand, the consumerists, the people who just sort of flit around and go to the churches that make them feel good when they want to fit, they're forgetting the already, that the kingdom of God is a reality and it's in the church and there's incredible things that can happen in the church. Your life can be changed through the word and the sacraments and the spiritual gifts of the people in the church. You're never going to survive in this city if you're not deeply involved in the church, but unless you also believe that other Christians and other churches are great as well, and that you don't just have these narrow-minded blinders on, that your church is the only right one. To be too committed, in other words, to your local church, or not committed enough, means you're forgetting the already-ness of the kingdom or the not-yetness of the kingdom. It means you don't have that perfect balance of certainty and flexibility that only the already-ness or not-yetness of the kingdom gives you. It's a stone growing into a mountain. It's not there yet. One more. Tolerance. Tolerance. Secular people are not tolerant of anybody who says they have the truth. See, polytheism looks really, really, really tolerant on the outside. Hey, everybody's got their own God. Wow. Unless you say, I've got the only true God, and then they get very intolerant. Religion makes you very intolerant as well. Because a religious person is someone who says, my right behavior, my right belief are what is going to get me into heaven. So they are really, really big on, I have the right belief, I have the truth, totally the truth. Religious people then tend to be condemning. Secular people tend to be condemning. But the gospel is you are saved, you are really saved, there is a truth. So there is a certainty, there are some things that I can insist on, but you're a sinner, you're saved just strictly by grace, and the people who oppose you can be better people than you. There's no reason why just because you're a Christian and not Christians that makes you better than them. Why would it make you better than them? You're a sinner saved by grace. That person can be a much better person than you. Probably is a better person than you. The reason that they're saved, that you're saved and they're not, has nothing to do with you being a better person. See, the gospel, what the gospel does is it gives you resources for tolerance in this city that neither secular people nor religious people have. It gives you resources for community in this city that neither secular people nor religious people have. Neither assimilationists nor separatists have. If you want to live the Daniel life, the life of engagement for the sake of the city, but a life of distinctness before God and a life of integrity before God, love the city, know your own foundations, really understand your foundations, and understand the overlap of the ages. Understand that the kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet here. Be like Abraham, who was looking for the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look to Jesus Christ. He actually is the fulfillment of all three of our points, right? Because, for example, Jesus had two names, God and man. He was the real Son of God, but he came flesh and blood, real human being. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate dazzling figure. He's the only one who's golden from top to bottom. He has no feet of clay. He's the only one that you really, really can bow down and worship. And last of all, of course, Jesus Christ is the rock. He is the stone that the builders rejected, but he's now become the cornerstone for a whole new world. If you understand Jesus in those ways, you can live a life like Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. I mean, a real Daniel. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for granting us in these books a vision for how you can call us into a wicked pagan city to love it. Not to see it as inferior to us, not to see it as superior to us, not to celebrate it, not to despise it. To love it, to learn from it, to grow in it. We ask, Lord, that you show us at Redeemer and many of the churches in the city that are seeking the same vision, how we can do that. That's what we ask for. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. When you do, we'll email you the free resource written by Dr. Keller, Being Public with Our Faith. Just visit gospelandlife.com/faith. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 1998 and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.